Philip Hughes to come forward and speak to us on the subject, the origin of the papacy.
We're really commencing a series of addresses which is designed to show that Christendom at large is astray from the true teachings of the Bible. And so in a series of addresses we will look at some of the beliefs of the various denominations around and endeavour to compare their beliefs with what is taught in the Bible. And the first one one of the ones we're going to look at in the next few weeks, because it's quite a large subject, is that of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church far outweighs the Berean Christadelphians in numbers, so it seems somewhat audacious for such a small group as Berean Christadelphians to say that this large community is in error and is astray from the Bible. But we recall the words of Napoleon Bonaparte, who actually said, if a million people say a stupid thing, it's still a stupid thing. And so that we do not wish to be swayed by numbers, but by the testimony of the scriptures. So this is actually a series of four addresses on the papal system, the first being the origin of the papacy. And so we ask the question, why would we want to look at its origin? Why do we want to look at this particular subject? First of all, we want to prove, as we've said with regards to other denominations, that the papal system is not in harmony with the Bible. So the address this evening will merely be the beginning over the next 4 weeks, God willing, where this will be developed, that the papal system is not the true Church of Christ, as they would claim to be. And it's not in any shape or form in harmony with the scripture or what we know as the Bible. The other thing that we want to look at is, as we said in our title, the origin of the papacy. We want to see the origin and the development of the papal system this evening as a means of giving a background to the succeeding addresses that we'll be giving, God willing, from this place. The papal system has been described quite substantially in the Bible, and that's possibly why we will spend more time looking at the papal system than others, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who came into existence in the 19th century, and the Mormons, who came into existence in the 19th century, and a lot of other denominations that we might want to look at who've come into existence in the later centuries. Whereas the Roman Catholic system has a long history. As they like to bolster up, they like to say they've got a long history. They like to say they go right the way back to the Apostle Peter. Well, that might be examined in some detail, but we won't particularly this afternoon. But the fact that the papal system does have a long history is worth looking at from a historical point of view, and especially as the Bible has so much to say about this system, and we are merely going to scratch the surface this afternoon. So the papal system is not in harmony with the Word of God. We want to look at that, or we want to start to develop that. We want to see the origins of and development of the papal system, because the Bible says so much about it. And in doing so, although I won't particularly be emphasizing this, but in doing so, we want to see, or we will be able to see rather, that the Bible is true. In our searching out of the prophecies regarding the papal system and its existence and development, it is actually providing for us evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, because in the development of these things, we can only stand back and say the Bible can only be the work of man. It couldn't possibly be the work of man, because its details came to pass so remarkably. And thirdly, it may hopefully emphasize to us the need to listen to what God says in His Word, the Bible, not to what man may say or may not say. We want to follow what the Bible says. Right, we've asked our president to read for us as an introduction Daniel chapter 2. The papal system is not mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, but it is a very useful means of establishing our bearings and giving us a historical context and it will enable us to understand some of the prophecies that we're going to look at, which are a little bit more detailed, more difficult to comprehend, perhaps, than what the second chapter of Daniel is. We've only read part of the chapter, but in short, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the monarch, he had a rather remarkable dream. And he wasn't going to tell this dream to his wise men because he realized there was something special about this dream that he'd had, and he didn't want his wise men just cooking up some particular story for him to believe. There was something remarkable about this dream, so he wanted them to tell him what his dream was and then give him the interpretation. If he told them what the dream was, they think they'd give him a concoction. They tell him they'd look at all their books and they'd come up with various details and they'd tell him what it meant. They'd give him some sort of story, but he wanted to be absolutely sure because he knew there was something special about this. This was no ordinary dream that he'd had. He didn't realize how he'd had this particular dream, but there was something out of the ordinary about this. This wasn't the kind of dream where everything is haphazard and nothing kind of makes sense. It's all a bit surreal. This was very real in his mind because it had been put there by God, and he wanted to know what it was, and so if he could get people to tell him what it was, then he'd have a great deal of confidence in any interpretation they could give. So he basically tells he actually has his dream told to him by Daniel the prophet, and Daniel then also goes on to explain to him what the actual dream meant. And in the verses that we've had read to us, I'm not quite sure. Yes, I think I did give the president the right verses. We actually have the details given us. Nebuchadnezzar actually dreamed of an image of a man. And in this particular image was made up of metals. It was a metallic image. It was in human form, but it was made up of metals. Its head was of gold, its chest and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs were of brass, its legs were of iron, and its feet were part of iron and part of clay. As we read in verse 38, or verse 37 for connection, we have, "Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Here's the key to the interpretation of this particular dream. Nebuchadnezzar is now about to understand what this peculiar dream is all about, this metallic image. He's a head of gold, and Daniel plainly says to him, "You're the head of gold." So he understands that he, Nebuchadnezzar, as representative of the kingdom of Babylon, was the head of gold. In other words, the Babylonian world empire, as it was then, was represented by gold, which is quite appropriate in the context of this image and in the details which we shall refer to briefly, because by far of all the world empires that existed, Babylon was the richest. Babylon boasts one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was the richest of all the empires as such in its wealth and various things like that. And so it was aptly represented by gold, which, as we know, is probably the greatest of precious metals. Verse 39, Daniel goes on to say, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom." So we understand then that this metallic image was representing kingdoms. First head being Babylon. The next one shall arise a kingdom inferior to thee. And the next empire that did arise after Babylon was the joint rule, to start with, of the Medes and the Persians. Because Cyrus and Darius jointly overthrew the empire of Babylon. It destroyed the city by means of turning the waters, the Euphrates, from running underneath the city, and they gained access. There's certain gates were left open, and they gained access into the city, and Babylon was overthrown. But the Medes and Persians didn't have the kind of wealth and magnificence that Babylon did, and it's described as an inferior kingdom. Nevertheless, it was quite an extensive kingdom. The Persians had quite an extensive area, and it is symbolized by silver, which is quite appropriate because we understand from history that the coinage of Persia was in silver. But this was the standard coins of Persia were made of silver. And then it says, and another kingdom, a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. The kingdom of brass would, in world history, symbolize the Grecian Empire, ruled over, as most of us probably know, by Alexander the Great, who was an absolutely superb military general. And apparently, so again, we understand from history that the Greeks actually worshipped Gar, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right or whether I've left the letter out, G-A, which was apparently the god of brass. So it's quite interesting that the Greek Empire is symbolized by brass. And then we read in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and doeth all kingdoms, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, anyone who is acquainted with ancient history would be able to provide an explanation of this particular prophecy. They would know that Alexander the Great crushed the strength of the Persian Empire, and they would know also that after the death of Alexander, that the unity of the empire broke up into four parts with Alexander's generals, and another kingdom made its appearance upon the world history, and that was the kingdom of Rome. And again, iron, it's described there as shall be as strong as iron. Iron was a very appropriate symbol that God in his foreknowledge used to represent the dominion of Rome. For example, Ninib was the god of iron, and was the same as Saturn, who was a god of war. And he was worshipped, as probably most historians would be able to tell us, by the Romans. The Romans used iron swords and iron breastplates, etc. Iron was a very applicable metal to designate the Roman Empire by. Plus the fact iron, out of gold, silver and brass, would be the strongest of metals. Certainly not a precious metal, but it would be strong, just as the Bible says in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Iron is very strong. And of all the empires, Rome would be the strongest, and extended the then civilized world, if you like, although there is a question, there are inverted commas around civilized. They would have extended that beyond the dominion of Babylon and so on. It was a vast empire that Rome conquered. It was a mighty, mighty empire. we make ourselves press on, verse 41. Whereas thou sawest the feet and tossed part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. The scriptures do not give us another metal after iron. Iron was the last metal. We're not given another one. And we're already down to the feet. And iron is still prevalent in the feet. The scriptures are teaching us here that there wouldn't be another world empire ruled over by man exactly. And so we come to the end to its feet with that iron, but mixed with miry clay. And on feet, we know there would be toes. There would be 10 toes. And so what we have here is a prophetic reference to the breaking up of a once united empire of Rome. But no other empire overthrew the Roman Empire. It became divided into 10 parts by the barbarians from the northern parts of Europe who penetrated the borders of Rome. And again, history makes reference to the various barbarians who came into the empire. peoples like the Goths and the Ostrogoths and the Heruli and the Vandals and various other nations who would have invaded the once united empire of Rome, which became weakened by corruption. And basically we have a scriptural symbol of the state of Europe as divided into these 10 toes. And we'll come back and say something about that in a moment. So Nebuchadnezzar was basically given a picture of world history. We won't spend any more time in Daniel chapter 2, but it basically the vision continues to describe the setting up of the kingdom of God ultimately, when Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream a stone which would represent Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, smiting this world empire of man, upon its feet, breaking it up and setting itself up as a huge mountain filling the whole earth, which would be the kingdom of God. But then we've got, very briefly, and we've been quite quick going through that, a synopsis of world history as outlined by Daniel as he interpreted the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this was a very interesting vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, and very appropriate from man's point of view, that this dream was viewed as a man. Because mankind likes to glory in man and thinks man has achieved so much. So the image in the form of a man was very appropriate. But when God looks at man, he sees him in a different perspective. And the very same details that we're given in chapter 2 of Daniel is given in chapter 7. But Daniel now has the dream from God. And we see that God sees man and all his ways as beasts. Beasts. You know, not really flattering to man's ego, but that's what God sees man as. And so we turn to chapter 7, and there's a vision now which Daniel has, and the details in here, in the 7th chapter, really equate with Daniel chapter 2. Because the same nations are represented in the 7th chapter, as was outlined in chapter 2. We take the first in chapter 4. Daniel sees these beasts arising out of the Mediterranean, the Red Sea. He says in verse 4, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." The first beast was like a lion. Now, if our suggested interpretation is correct, this would represent the head of gold being Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, which was quite the case, because the Assyrians and the Babylonians used the lion as a common national symbol. And if we were to take a trip to the British Museum in London, we would actually see a winged lion in the museum there. There's a lion there which was dug up in the 19th century and brought to the British Museum, of a lion with wings. Actually, even that image there that's in the British Museum is actually showing just how true the Bible is, because the Bible, which has been mocked by the critics, is actually telling us that the kingdom of the Chaldeans, that area of Chaldea, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, used a lion. And the lion's wings were plucked off and a man's heart was given to it, indicating a change from the Chaldean dynasty of Assyria to Babylon, who, though still a brutal system, was more humane than the inhumane Assyrians. So the lion here would symbolize Babylon. Verse 5, we have another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised it up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus, unto it arise, devour much flesh. So this beast was like a bear, and if we are following the same interpretation of Daniel 2, we would understand that the bear would represent the Persian Empire, and the reign actually began with a Mede, which it said it raised itself up on one side. The Medo-Persian side came up first, if you like. The Medes side came up to Darius the Mede was very prominent to start with, even though it was a joint exercise. But basically, Cyrus the Persian took the reins of empire, and it was the Persians who were prominent from there on in, after a very short period of time. The three ribs, also according to Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, were the three presidencies of Persia. And that's another way of verifying the aspects as well. So looking at then verse 6, we read, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." Again, using the same piece of interpretation, we would say that this represents the leopard. The leopard would represent Greece. And again, that would be very appropriate as well, because the leopard is a very swift creature, and possibly represents the swift movements of Alexander the Great as he established his empire after something like about 8 years and died as a young man. reputedly weeping because there was no more land to conquer. The four heads would represent here the generals that took control of his empire after his death. But it's the next beast, really, that we will start to draw some more attention to. In verse 7 and 8 it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth." And that helps our interpretation, confirms our interpretation of Daniel chapter 2, because we've got the connection with iron and Rome there. "It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And again, we can see the link between Daniel chapter 2, with 10 toes on the feet of an image, with 10 horns upon this beast's head. But in here in Daniel chapter 7, we are given more details regarding this fourth beast. Daniel chapter 2 provided some basic detail, but God in his wisdom saw it necessary to provide more details which were unable to be given in the second chapter and which are now given in this seventh. Verse 8, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up another among them, another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." So, we have more details given of this fourth beast, or Rome. And what is the interpretation then of this particular beast? Verse 24 of this chapter, first of all, gives us the interpretation of the 10 horns. Verse 24 says, "The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first." So what we're given in the picture here, in pictorial form, is this beast, this fourth beast, which was quite different from the others that were going before it. It had 10 horns upon its head there, and another horn, comes up and plucks 3 of them out of the way. And it says Daniel beheld this particular horn, this 11th, if you like, this 11th horn that had come up, removing 3 out of its way to make room for itself. This 11th horn was quite different from the others, because this particular horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So the 10 horns, we're told, suggested what I said earlier, confirms what I said earlier on, suggested these 10 kings that would arise. The kings would represent the dominions that would be established by the barbarians. The appearance of 10 kings in the head of the beast then shows that the Roman Empire, instead of continuing to be controlled by a single imperial will, you know, the emperor, as a beast is by its head, if you think about a beast, the head of a beast, like ourselves, was controls the whole body. Here, the head of this fourth beast, or Rome, ceased to be controlled by just one head, but it was to be broken up into separate royalties or kingdoms. These would then sustain independent political existence, which history proves actually happened, though forming part of the Roman system of nations, which is quite an interesting part of history, really, because when a kingdom would overthrow another kingdom or even infringe upon its territory, it would normally establish its own laws, its own ways, and remain distinct. So that if a kingdom over, let's just say, for example, if France overtook Belgium, France would maintain its own laws within Belgium and set up its own system there. I mean, when Germany invaded the other countries in the Second World War, I guess, they had their own concepts of what they wanted to see established. You know, Hitler's dream of an Aryan race, they were going to go out and do this. That didn't happen when the 10 horns invaded, or the 10 kings, the 10 powers invaded the Roman Empire. Yes, they invaded and established themselves within the empire, but they continued to accept the laws and the codes and the institutions of Rome. That was quite unique. So that they weren't separate kingdoms. It wasn't as if the horn had dug out a piece of the head and remained independently. They stayed within the head, if that makes sense. They remained within the kind of Roman jurisdiction sustaining a sort of an independent political existence within the Roman system of nations, which is exactly what Daniel is telling us. This actually started really roughly in about 330. Rome was, as we've said, a very strong political empire. But around about AD 30, it divided into two parts, which fitted in with Daniel chapter 2, with the two legs of iron. The image of a man would necessarily have two legs, of course. And in AD 330, Constantine removed his civil and military capital to a city which he named after himself, Constantinople. So that, in a sense, the military part of the Roman Empire in AD 330 was establishing itself in Constantinople, while the capital of Rome was still in existence and remained a significant part of the empire for quite a while and for ages to come. But there were these two parts. There was Constantinople and there was Rome. That happened in AD 330. In AD 476, and we know we're skipping history very briefly here, Rome actually fell to a Goth by the name of Odoacer. Odoacer was a Goth, and he actually led the Goths to victory, even overthrowing Rome. That had never happened before. He actually overthrew the establishment in Rome and established himself as a Goth and as a military power in Rome. And this weakened the Empire of the West. We've got the western part of the Roman Empire and the eastern, if you're thinking Constantinople being in Turkey, Rome being in Italy. We've got the western and eastern parts of the empire. It would be useful, I guess, if we'd had sort of a map to illustrate that. But what we've got there then is another weakening of the once strong and powerful Roman Empire. The empire then, after centuries of resistless prowess, the Roman army had suddenly, well not suddenly, but over a period of years, had lost its terror. You know, this once invincible foe of Rome no longer had the unified power that it once had. Luxury and vice, as we suggested earlier, had corrupted it. No nation had actually overthrown it. In some respects, it had corrupted from within. As we said, the rapacious tribes of northern Europe, like birds of prey, had poured over the borders of the empire. They had been held back for some time, and some of the emperors had made agreements with them, but eventually they did actually break through and establish themselves as these ten horns. This was, to equate it with Daniel chapter 2, the introduction of the clay amongst the iron in the 5th and 6th centuries. Now then, what we want to consider then was this little horn. Because this is quite an unusual horn, as Daniel indicates. This was quite different, and is actually referring to a different period of history. The ten horns that appeared, this little horn Daniel sees emerging after. It was not at the same time. They weren't 11 horns when Daniel beheld them. He sees 10 horns and the 11th horn coming up. So we've got a different period of history to consider. So does history, this is the question, does history afford a parallel to the uprise of an 11th political power in the Roman system, subsequent to the appearance of these 10? These 10 barbarian northern hosts which poured over into the empire and established themselves in there, this 11th one comes up now. Does history provide an indication of another power arising subsequent to the establishment of the barbarian hosts in Rome? And what we would suggest to you is that it is fulfilled in the rising of the papal system. Now then, I would like to give some details here. I'd like to go back in time. We're talking about some of the 5th centuries when the empire was being invaded, but I'd like to go right back to the 1st century, to the time when the apostles lived. We won't necessarily turn these verses up because we just do not have time. But in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warned those in Ephesus that there would be those who would rise amongst themselves, who would draw away disciples after them and would basically be corrupt in the faith. He warned them that an apostasy was developing. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he actually describes a system of iniquity that would arise. Now then, the outworking of this, and that we've really got to be fairly quick on this, is that the power of Christianity had been checked for some time by the imperial power of Rome. But in AD 313, there were four emperors by the name of Maxentius, Maximin, Licinius, and Constantine. These finally gave way to one emperor, Constantine. At the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Maxentius suffered a defeat from Constantine. Maximin, who tried hard to establish a policy against Christianity, actually died of a horrendous disease. And Constantine and Licinius made a declaration of peace, but in AD 324, at the Battle of Adrianople, Constantine defeated Licinius and became the sole Christian, so-called emperor. Now, at this particular time, when Constantine became emperor, there were bishops in the Christian system who were vying for power and trying to establish themselves. And in AD 383, Theodoric, the emperor, issued decrees against heretics, prohibiting them from holding assemblies. So the Roman emperors were becoming very favourable to Christianity, and actually Constantine, as we know, was favourable to it. We've made reference to the fact that Odoacer, in AD 476, conquered the Roman Empire. He was succeeded by Theodoric, who was an Ostrogoth, who also reigned for 33 years. The Goths were not finally defeated in Rome until AD 553. So basically, to recap some of the details that I gave earlier, that the Goths had established themselves as a power in Rome, not in Constantinople, in Rome. And that was the very area where Christianity, which had become corrupt incidentally, had also established itself. Now then, Justinian in AD 527, he had defeated the Goths and was proclaimed sole emperor. So Justinian, who was an emperor in Constantinople, had defeated the Goths, not given them the final defeat, but he had done it to such a significant extent that he then was declared to be the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. And he was supported by the Roman bishop. The Roman bishop, who was in Rome, was basically prepared to start taking a significant amount of power. And he supported Justinian, because this Roman bishop had no military power of his own. In AD 533, Justinian, this emperor of Constantinople, proclaimed that the bishop in Rome was to be regarded as a universal bishop. So that if there were other bishops wanting to be powerful, Justinian, as the sole emperor, said the bishop who was in Rome was the universal bishop. Justinian later then published what's known as his Pragmatic Sanctions, which was a legal code which became the foundation of European law, the effects of which remain with us today, incidentally. And they gave the Pope control of the municipal and provincial government. And what we're suggesting to you here is that the emperor now, Justinian, was actually placing this Roman bishop in a supreme position of authority. Though the Roman bishop himself had no troops to speak of, no army to exercise, he was beginning to receive supreme power. And what we're seeing is the development of the little horn in verse 8. Historians can come up with another power, if you like, but this is preeminently about this time, which fits well into the chapter of Daniel, as the power that was now developing. When Justinian gave the Pope control of the municipal and the provincial government there in Rome, he was really preparing this power to have eyes and a mouth, because he was giving it authority. In AD 608, another emperor came on the throne in Constantinople by the name of Phocas. He proclaimed the Pope as head of all the churches. And history shows that the Catholic Church at this point became a political power. In AD 622, with the uprising of Mohammedanism, down in the Arabian Peninsula, the power of Constantinople became weakened because the swarms of Mohammedans came up through the Middle East into Turkey and overthrew ultimately the power of Constantinople, but it certainly weakened it even at this point. And the Pope looked for military power elsewhere. She couldn't be supported by the power in Constantinople because it was preoccupied with the Mohammedans. And then came the rise of the power of the Franks in Europe and the establishment of the empire of Charlemagne, Charles the Great. History knows this empire as the Holy Roman Empire, which incidentally is historically regarded as the First Reich. Hitler's Germany was the Third Reich. I believe the Weimar Republic was the Second Reich. The President will correct me if I'm wrong there. But certainly this was the First Reich, the empire of the Holy Roman Empire, ruled over that time by Charlemagne. And Charlemagne supported the power of the papacy, the Roman Catholic power. And in AD 758, Pepin actually invaded Italy, which was still dominated by Arians, as they were regarded, and they basically conquered the principalities and actually gave them to the Pope. So Pepin invaded Italy and gave three particular provinces known as the Exarchate of Ravenna, the Kingdom of the Lombards, and the State of Rome. They were, if you like, militarily plucked up and given to the Roman pontiff. These were the three horns that were plucked up and given to the papacy, to Rome. This, we believe, then, is the emergence of this 11th power in Europe. And it's interesting that the triple crown is worn by the Pope. The eyes, the eyes on this little horn enabled it to see the others. If you think about it, if you get the 10 horns, three were plucked up, of course, but those horns had no eyes on the mouth. They couldn't see anything. But this particular power, in the nature of symbol, could actually see these others. They couldn't see it, but it could see them, if you could put it that way. The fulfillment of this part of Daniel's prophecy is that this particular horn was not only connected with the military power, but it was a priesthood. We are familiar with the expression with Roman Catholicism as it is known as the Holy See. That's not S-E-A, that's S-E-E. It is known as the Holy See. The Pope became privy to what was going on in Europe. In every part of the area of Europe, the papal system, this Holy Roman Empire, was aware of it. It could penetrate what was happening with the military powers of Europe, but they could not penetrate the secrets of Rome. And that is true even to this day. Mouth speaking great things. It spoke to the others. They did not speak to it. This power was an audacious power and exercised great influence. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, it says, of the 10 horns that were in his head and of the other which came up and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. So it was able to speak great things. And we've got some examples of that in, just before we try to conclude. Here's a couple of examples taken from history. Henry IV, who was an emperor of Germany, was summoned to Pope Gregory VII as a delinquent. Henry IV had objected and basically treated the papal power, the Pope, with disdain at that time. And he was summoned to Pope Gregory VII as a delinquent. He applied for absolution at the gates of Canossa, a fortress in the Apennines, where Gregory happened to be resident at the time. Henry was stripped of his robes, wrapped in sackcloth, and he was obliged to remain in an outer court for 3 days in the month of January, barefooted and fasting, before he was permitted to kiss the feet of His Holiness. He wrote to Solomon, the Pope wrote to Solomon, a stubborn refractory king of Hungary, and he said, "You ought to know the kingdom of Hungary belongs to the Roman Church, and learn that you will incur the indignation of the Holy See if you do not acknowledge that you hold your dominions of the Pope and not of the Emperor." So the Pope then was an the papal system was an audacious system. That's not as people see it today, because it's lost a lot of its power, which we won't have time to look at. But it's basically lost a lot of its power. But in what's called the Dark Ages, the papal system exercised phenomenal power and authority, immense power. They could issue bulls of excommunication. They could actually have people put to death. They had pogroms established. They slaughtered thousands in France, thousands of peoples known as the Waldenses and the Huguenots. They exercised immense power, well and truly fitting in to this particular prophecy. And what we're trying to establish here in Daniel chapter 7 is that history only makes one reference to a power such as this. In the Roman Empire, if our interpretation of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 leading us up to the Roman system is correct, and we suggest that there can possibly be no other interpretation, Daniel has laid the key to interpretation very, very clearly, that if we are looking for a system that brings this kind of power into the foreground, it could only be the papal system of Rome. No other power fits the bill. Verse 25 of Daniel chapter 7, we read, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time." Here the words that would be spoken, these great words, were the policies which Rome had. And they were not necessarily religious policies. They were political as well as religious. The ecclesiastical creeds and the policies that has involved the repudiation of God's truth. And this will be spoken of in greater detail in subsequent addresses. Verse 21 of this chapter, we read, "I beheld the same horn that made war with the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom of God." So this was also a persecuting power. Daniel beheld that this same horn made war with the saints. So it was a persecuting power. Look at history and see if you can see a religious persecuting power, and it could only be the Roman Catholic system, who persecuted with ferocity and intensity throughout the period of its power. And it will, again, an interesting point that we wish to notice in that 22nd verse, until the Ancient of Days come, it will exist until Christ comes. The Ancient of Days is a representation of Christ. This power then will exist until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Actually, our time has gone now, so we will curtail our remarks and try to recap on what we have done. This is merely the beginning of a series of four, as we said at the outset. And what we hope we have done is provided a background for the series of addresses which will now follow, which will actually show the papal system for what it is. So that, for example, next week, God willing, we ask the question, should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten? We've not really dealt with anything of that this evening. We've merely made reference to the fact that it is the persecuting power. If our identification is correct in that it's the papal system, it says it made war with the saints and prevailed against them for a certain period of time. Our address next week will home in on that particular aspect. We revert in verse 25 that it speaks great words against the Most High. We will consider the great words, God willing, the week after next, as we look at the doctrines of this Roman Catholic system and what it actually teaches, so that we will have a very sound framework of the biblical analysis of this power of Rome. And I think what we've also been able to do is not only in providing a backdrop to future addresses here and looking at the origin of the papacy, but actually seeing, as we said at the outset, what a remarkable book we have in front of us called the Bible. That so much detail is given, and as we said, we're merely scratching the surface on some of these details here. But we can see how history, as it's unfolded over the last 2,500 years, has actually verified the Bible to be what it says it is, the Word of God, inspired and infallible in all its parts. And we hope that we've said enough this afternoon to whet your appetites for a scriptural study and analysis of this particular religious body.
Thank our speaker for introducing this series very well for us, and as announced, yes, we will be continuing this subject in a number of lectures which we will hold on the subject of the papacy. The next topic which we will be considering will be, should the cruel persecutions of the past be forgotten, as our speaker remarked, and you are all welcome to attend that at the same time next week at the same place. We will close this meeting with a word of prayer through Brother David, please, before which we will sing hymn 110. Zion's king shall reign victorious, all the earth shall own his sway. He will make his kingdom glorious, he will reign through endless day. What though none on earth assist him? God requires not help from man. What though all the world resist him? God will realize his plan. Hymn 110.